How's everyone today? Good. Is this thing on? It's on now. Okay. Good. Good. Well, hey, welcome to the young engaged couple.
Congratulations.
So as we were just worshiping, this passage came to mind, which has nothing to do with the message, and those are the best ones, I think. It just comes fresh, just fresh from heaven. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. It says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than any other people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." It's not something that we have or something that we've done that will cause God to love us or draw close to us because of something that we have necessarily done to try and impress him in some kind of way, even though sometimes in the back of our minds we can default to trying to impress God by doing certain things, you know, saying, "Okay, Lord, here's what I did, so be impressed." But to hear it saying that God didn't choose you because you were more numerous or because you were something special in and of yourself, but I chose you because I love you. That's good. That's good. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. This morning we are picking up again. I know it's been a minute, but we are in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. There it is. It's not back here, so I was a little confused. Okay. Romans 9, 1 through 5 from the NIV. It says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we just thank you this morning because your love for us abounds, and your love for us is unconditional, and we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. We choose to rest in that today. And Lord, we open our hearts wide to you and say, Holy Spirit, whatever you want to communicate to us, whatever's on your heart that you want to share, please speak to us with clarity, with simplicity, in a way that we can understand and be able to take to heart, be able to live by. Our heart's desire today, and if it's not, please make it our heart's desire today, to draw close to you, to learn to sit at your feet and to hear your voice, to lift our eyes and to see no one but Jesus and Jesus alone. Please be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so in the first eight chapters, Romans 1 through 8, we covered a whole lot. It took us about a year, a little over a year, to cover eight. I'm going to try to recap it quickly in about a minute and a half. All right? So in Romans 1 through 8, we saw Paul outline the gospel for us. And we know that the gospel means simply the good news. But to give us the good news, he had to break down first what the bad news looked like. And he went through a great deal of detail to explain to us that the pagans, those who are without God, are guilty. The religious, in that case, the Jewish people were also guilty. And all of humanity stands guilty before a holy God. And then he gave us the doctrine. And doctrine just simply means good teaching. Doctrine means good teaching. He gave us the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be saved, and how we're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. And then he talked to us about how Abraham was saved. It wasn't by his works. And how David was justified, which also means saved. And that was simply by faith. And the result is then that we have peace with God. Chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And then we go through a process of what's called sanctification. After we are saved, then God takes us through a process where he removes the things out of our lives that don't belong and puts in us things that do belong to make us more like his son. And in Romans 5, he says, not only that, but we also glory in our sufferings. This is part of the molding process. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces something. What does it produce? Perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we go through a process. And then we talked about chapter 6, what happens there. Chapter 7, the tension between every time I want to do good, I find that evil is present with me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then we get to the glorious chapter 8, which opens up with, there is therefore now no... Wow, that was weak. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with, there is no separation for us also, that God causes all things to work together for good, for my good, for those who love God, those that are called according to His purpose. And we know that we have been foreknown and predestined and conformed to His Son. We know that we are called, we are justified, and we have been glorified, it says in Romans 8. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's good news. So we would expect the teaching portion, the doctrine, to be over. So he can move on to chapter 12, where he would say something to the effect of, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your lives. Okay, now give me the practical side of this. How does this work? Instead, we have chapters 9, 10, and 11, which almost seem like a detour from what he was talking about. But as we study the Word of God, we realize that it's not a detour at all. Paul has preached this enough times. He has taught this context enough times to know that there are still some objections. Objections about him as a person and objections about his message. With respect to his message, some of his skeptics, the Jewish skeptics, said that if the gospel offers salvation to the Gentiles, then God must have forsaken his people. Has God forsaken his people Israel? And that's because they thought that Israel was God's chosen and all other nations in their writings were considered fuel for hell. The Gentiles, by the way, the word Gentile just simply means non-Jewish person. So you, all of us here today, to my knowledge, are Gentiles. The Gentiles are basically fuel for hell, which of course is not the case. And also because the Jews wanted to be justified by keeping the law, they wanted to earn it, they struggled to understand justification by faith. Their second objection to Paul's teaching was, how can God's promises be fulfilled with the Gentiles? With the Gentiles. Didn't God promise the Messiah to save Israel? Which again is partially true, it's not the full truth. Didn't God promise to glorify Israel with a coming kingdom? And if salvation belongs to the Jews, then why did Israel as a whole, as a nation, for the most part, reject Jesus as the Messiah? Why has this uniquely chosen nation, being Israel, who has known God's law, reject and persecute their fellow Jews who then come to saving faith of the gospel? Another question that comes up is, with many Gentiles being saved, is God through? Is God done? Is he finished with Israel? What happened to all of those amazing, amazing promises? And then also, if Israel's promises didn't come to pass, then how can believers be sure of the promises that are given to us in Romans chapter 8. How can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel was once loved, as we've also read here in Deuteronomy 7, but now seems to be rejected? Will God then reject me one day? So these objections all boil down to this. If God didn't keep his promises to his chosen people, Israel, how can we expect him to keep his promises to us moving forward? That's the argument here. And basically, what it boils down to is, what does that say about the character of God? What does it say about the character of God? What does it say about Israel? And what does it say about our present day condition? So Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 then are addressing these important issues, but they're actually addressing the most important one, which is declaring truth about the ways of God. Yes, we're going to have sections in here that talk about predestination and people that God has chosen and Israel, his chosen people, and so on and so forth. But the overarching theme here is not just that. It's the truth of God's ways. So these chapters, in chapter 9, we're going to look at God's ways in dealing with Israel with her past. In chapter 10, it's going to deal with Israel in her present. And then in chapter 11, dealing with her in her future. And so the main issue then relates to the faithfulness of God. It is what one theologian said. It works this way. This word is called theodicy. I know you came to Theology 101 today. You wanted to study biblical theology. This word is called theodicy, which simply means this: a justification of God's ways. Theodicy means justifying the ways of God. In other words, declaring God to be who he really is, which is just. This is so important for us to grasp, to see who God is and how he works. Because you'll find that many of our misunderstandings about God and salvation and victory have to do with us not really grasping the truth of who God is and what his ways are like. It's no wonder when Moses cried out to God, saying, "Lord, I want to be closer to you, so help me know your ways." He didn't say, "Lord, would you lighten the load on my life? Would you add a couple of zeros to my bank account, please? Would you give the kids to behave, please? Would you cause people to complain less in the congregation, please?" It wasn't about the circumstantial things in life that we typically pray about. You and I pray for, "Okay, Lord, I need some money. Lord, I need some healing. Lord, something's on the job. Lord, this is happening here. Lord, this is happening there." Moses was like, "All these things are valid, but my main issue is I want to know you. And so for me to know you is I want to know your ways. I want to know how you think. I want to know how you operate." So we have to appreciate how Paul opens his thought here to set the record straight. Francis Schaeffer, the famous theologian or scholar, thinker, in his book said this. He says, "To every sincere question, there is an answer. However, there are no easy answers, as we'll see as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11. And many of the real answers will require thought and study." Thought and study. So Paul opens up here by saying, verse 1, this is just the intro, by the way. We haven't even gotten there. He's saying, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." So let me begin the first point here. We have 2 points this morning, which means a super long message. All right. First point is compassion. Compassion or anguish. The compassion of God shown through Paul. The compassion of God shown through Paul, or the anguish. So he begins with a strong statement because a lot of Jewish critics were suspicious of his loyalty to his own nation, being Jewish. And with so many Gentiles coming to faith, they thought that Paul was a traitor. They saw him as a traitor. And although he didn't pull any punches, he felt the need to premise his statement by saying, "I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying." You know what? If anyone knew Paul, they knew that Christ was his everything. Jesus was his everything, his very life and his very breath. That's what Jesus was to him. So Paul affirms his words by calling on Jesus as a witness. Jesus, the omniscient one, the omnipotent one, the one who knows everything, the one who's all-powerful, the one who's everywhere, the omnipresent one. He calls on him to be witness. Then he also calls on his own conscience. He's saying, "My conscience also bears witness." The conscience that has been born again. And only a conscience that has been born again can be trusted. An unregenerate or an unsaved conscience has been seared by sin and cannot be trusted. So relying on your conscience that is governed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, is a good thing. As Martin Luther said this, he says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Then Paul calls on the indwelling Holy Spirit to bear witness, also the third member of the Trinity. He's saying, not only do I call Christ to bear witness, my own conscience to bear witness, but also the Holy Spirit to bear witness as well. And he's saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit, with my conscience, are saying this is true. What is true, Paul? That I have great sorrow. That I have what? I have unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Paul is saying, "I love my family so much. I wish there was a way to trade places with them so that they could be saved." Paul was consumed with the lost condition of his brothers of the Jewish faith. And before he starts to explain the truth about God and God's plans for Israel, he wants to explain where his heart is. He's saying,
This is who I am, and this is where I am. I am saved. I am a child of God. I'm an apostle unto the nations, and I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And in my saved condition, I love you who are unsaved so much. I wish that there was a way that I can be cut off from Christ, whom I love so much, so that you can be saved. In other words, I wish I can be damned and end up in hell if that would mean that you would make it into heaven. What is that? You've heard of somebody dying for another person so that they can live. But no one's ever heard of somebody going to hell for somebody else. But he's saying, even though that's not even possible, it's not possible. Those who are in Christ, it's impossible. But he's saying, this is my heart for you. This is my passion for you. It's deep love with the overflow of the love of God. It's comforting to know that, you know what? He didn't always begin his walk this way. You remember when earlier on in the book of Acts, when the high priest commanded that he be smitten, what did he say? God strike you, you whitewashed wall. I read that, I go, there's hope for us. That's awesome. Or when he and Barnabas got into a great dispute, it says, and they parted ways. It lets me know that there is hope. Listen, we are growing into something. As he grew into this level of compassion and anguish over lost people, you and I also have hope that we can also grow into the same level of compassion and anguish over lost people. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, wrote in his book of Lamentations, which means weeping, weeping over the sins of his people. And he said this in Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 1, if only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered. In other words, I wish God would just give me tears beyond, because I want to weep. I want to weep continuously. My people are perishing, and I feel the anguish of that. Moses, the great shepherd, leading some 2+ million people out of the land of Egypt, he had a similar heart. When in chapter 32, he was up on the mountain with God. God was speaking to him face to face, and he's gone for many days as God is giving him the commandments. And the people are down on the bottom with Aaron, the high priest. And they're saying, we don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses. So why don't we make us a golden calf? Why don't we make us a calf and worship it and say, you are our God. You brought us up out of the land of Egypt. So they came to Aaron and they said, can you make us a calf, a golden calf? And Aaron says, bring me all of your jewelry. So they took off all of their earrings and their bracelets and all the jewelry that they had. It says, and they gave it to him, and he took it and he fashioned it, which means he carefully put it together into a golden calf. Well, God, of course, is speaking to Moses there up on the mountain, but God being omnipresent is also seeing what's happening there on the bottom. And so God then is speaking to Moses in chapter 32 and verse 9, and he says this, I have seen this people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them and make of you a great nation. God is saying, I did all of this in the land of Egypt, and I parted the Red Sea for them, and I had manna fall down from heaven for them, and water coming out of a rock for them, and I've protected them, and I've helped them, and I've guided them, and I've loved them. And here's what they're doing to me now. Let me wipe them out. Moses, get out of the way. I'm getting ready to wipe them out. Moses goes down to see what happens, and he's having a dialogue with his brother Aaron, and he's saying, Aaron, what happened? You know what Aaron says? They gave me this gold. I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Okay. Nice version of the story. Liar. We never want to take ownership for the things that we've done wrong. I always want to blame someone or something else. Oh, it'd be so good for us today to take ownership of our lives, take ownership of our thoughts, and the posture of our hearts. It would be good for us to take ownership of it and simply come clean before a holy God and say, I am guilty before you. I need your help. But here's the part that I want to speak to with respect to Moses and his compassion, because here's what Moses comes back up the mountain and talks to God in verse 31. It says, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. I can't deny it. They are sinners. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, watch this, if not, then blot me out of the book that you... Blot me out of the book you have written. Blot my name out. Take my name out of your book. Being saved, my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And what Moses there is saying, if you wipe them out, if they perish, then let me perish with them. What is that? He's standing in the gap. Why? Because he has that heart. Where did he get that heart from? Where did he get that love from? Where did he get that courage and compassion from? From spending time with God. Because I told you earlier that he had spent many days up on the mountain with the Lord. And Paul had that same heart, saying, I would give up the benefits of knowing Christ and all the things that I've been speaking about up until chapter 8, if somehow it meant that they, my brothers, could be saved. Jesus had that same heart. Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says, as he's looking over the city, he says, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. This level of compassion should be our goal. As believers, that should be our goal. You may have heard the name John Knox. John Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. The man would go sit up on the hill and spend all day in the presence of God, overlooking the city, and he would say, God, give me Scotland or I die. Another person said, oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God. God, I want to be totally consumed in your presence for your people. That's a heart. And so Paul's compassion can surprise you when you realize that, you know what, the Jews were after him. They wanted to kill him. They didn't welcome him with open arms. They actually hunted him down. They beat him and they threw stones at him thinking that he was dead. They were not his friends. But the heart of Christ was beating in his chest, and he knows the truth and sees the big picture because he was once a Pharisee. He once walked in their shoes, and wherever there was a synagogue, though, he would go there first because that's where his heart was for his Jewish people. He wanted them saved. His passion was to save his countrymen, and in chapter 10, verse 1, which we'll eventually get to, it says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I want to see them saved. We can ask God to give us that same level of compassion for the lost. That's where our heart needs to be when we see lost people. And listen, the more that we love and obey the word of God and surrender to the will of God, the more we will love the way that Jesus loves. The more we spend time with him, the more that we capture his heart. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul's going to highlight here what Israel means to God because he wants to set the record straight. He's saying, not only am I not a traitor because I love you, and I wish I could trade places with you, but I now want you to see God in right view. Because if you don't see God in right view, everything that you do in your life and how you and I live our life is always in retrospect with respect to how we see God. If we see God properly, we will see ourselves and others properly. If we do not see God in the proper light, that he is all good, all just, all kind, all compassionate, and so forth, if we don't see him properly, nothing else in life is going to make sense. So he says, the people of Israel, verse 4, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Which brings us to our second point, which is confirmation. Confirmation of God's faithfulness, or affirmation. So here he's going to list some of the great privileges of the Jewish people that no other nation had received what the Jewish people have received. The first thing he mentions is the adoption as sons. Adoption as sons, which refers back to Exodus 4 and 22, where God commanded Moses to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. What is the first thing you want Pharaoh to know about you as God? That you're the great redeemer? You are. That you're the great deliverer? You are. That you're so powerful? You are. What is the first thing you want Pharaoh to know?
Israel is my son. My firstborn.
The Israelites were the only nation that God ever called his son. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. They received special attention. God nurtured them as a mother cares for a newborn. God watched over them in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and he caused them to multiply greatly, even under difficult times. Under difficult times, you know, I love the picture of the son, because who of us that have children doesn't know what it is to love your son or your daughter? You would do anything for them and everything for them. We're willing to die for them, and we are evil. What did Jesus say? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? We're evil, and we're willing to give our lives and sacrifice ourselves for our children. So when God is saying, Israel is my son, it's not just a phrase that he's throwing out there. He's saying, that's how much you mean to me. I'm willing to give my life. But you know what? He didn't just say that. He actually came down and did it. What was God doing with this? He was preparing the Israelites for Jesus' teaching that through him we can approach God with a sincere tenderness and approach him and saying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. That's why we can approach him that way, because you know what? He says of Israel, and now he says of us, you are my son. You are my daughter. You belong to me. So the first thing is son. The second thing was the divine glory. The glory refers to the visible glory, that cloud that Israel saw in the wilderness. It was the manifestation of his presence, dwelling with them in the tabernacle, called the Shekinah glory, the weightiness, the evidence, the cloud that was there. There was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day as they left. And as the Egyptians were pursuing them, it says the Egyptians were approaching them, and then that fire that was in front of them came and stood behind them, as you read the passage there in Exodus. And to the Egyptians, it was darkness. But to the Israelites, it was light. What's happening there? It was the same fire. God is saying, I've made a distinction between my son and my son's enemy. To my son's enemy, I am their enemy. But to my son, I'm his light and his protection. So he took off the wheels off the chariots, so they didn't know how to move forward. And God protected them as they went on the way and then drowned their enemies into the sea. The glory, the light that was there. No other nation experienced this. They were blessed beyond their ability to understand. And so in the book of John, chapter 1, he tells us that there's a greater manifestation of God's light, because it tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. His what? His glory. Do you see how some of these things are transitioning over to us? Am I the only one getting excited? Then comes the covenants. The covenants. The covenants refers to God's relationship with his people through Abraham, through Moses, through David. And a covenant is much stronger than a simple promise. It's where sacrifices are offered to say that there's no breaking of this covenant. And in Genesis 15, we see a clear picture of that, where God told Abraham to take these certain animals and to split them in half and to separate them. What was going to happen was a covenant was going to happen. And then it says, and there appeared a smoking oven that went in between those cut animals. And that was God appearing to saying, I'm making a unilateral covenant with you, that this land that you are on, I have given to you, and I am promising you something. I'm giving you a son, and through your son is coming the Savior, is coming the Messiah. Then there was a covenant with David, saying, David, you wanted to build me a house? You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you an everlasting house. Again, speaking of the coming Messiah. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord, after all the covenants and after all the mistakes that Israel has made, in Jeremiah 31, God is saying, I'm going to establish a new covenant with you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did what? They broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Do you see the intimacy there? This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will each will they teach each neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What does that say? Even though Israel kept breaking covenants with God, God is saying, I am faithful to you. I am committed to you. And though you did not do my heart's desire, though you did not obey me or walk in my ways, here's what I'm going to continue to do. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm in pursuit of you. And somehow the Israelites didn't capture this. And they continue wanting to earn their way with God by keeping the law. Which brings us to our next point, which is the law. In Exodus 20, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the very words of God. You know, other religions, they say, they claim that their gurus, their leaders, whatever, have divine revelation from their deity, from their God. But Moses is the only one that actually came down with two stone tablets, who God himself, with his own finger, wrote out the words of the law. And in the law, they had instructions on how to live a blessed and prosperous life. Instead, they kept adding to the law, and they kept changing it to meet their own needs. God said what he meant, and God meant what he said. So we should take the word of God at face value. And so the beginning here of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, before he talks about the new covenant, he begins by saying, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, again, there's more love, I have drawn you to myself. Before he talks about the covenants and the obedience and all the rest of it, he's saying, this is my heart for you. The reason why I want relationship with you is because I love you. I am passionately in pursuit of you. I want a relationship with you. So the whole purpose of the law is to reveal the love of God, the heart of God, to them. Then comes the temple service, the service in the temple. They were given a system by which they could have access to God. It was an open door to enjoy full worship in the presence of God. And in the service of the temple, they had certain garments that they had to wear and rituals and cleansings and blood sacrifices. All were pointing in one simple direction. All that was a dress rehearsal for Calvary. It was all pointing towards Jesus. It symbolized what Jesus would do as our high priest. What other nation had that? None. Then comes some promises. Refers to a number of promises given in the Old Testament about the Messiah that's to come. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to that, for he says the promise in verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he was talking about the promise of salvation from the Messiah. The Messiah, the promised one. And also in chapter 11 of Isaiah, the Lord was saying to the nation of Israel, he's saying, I'm going to scatter you, and then I'm going to bring you back. You know, that happened a number of times with Israel. They have been scattered from their land, like completely gone from their land, and then God would bring them back. First, the northern Israel was taken, and then the southern kingdom was taken, and then God brought them back. But in the year 70 AD, they were scattered all together when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem completely, and there was no more Jewish nation. They were all over the world, the Jewish people. But here's something that happened. In May the 14th, 1948, Israel, as the Bible predicted, can a nation be born in a single day? It was May the 14th in 1948, the nation of Israel once again revived and became a unified state. They were brought back to their land as evidence of God keeping his promise to the nation.
And he promised to establish them and bless them and their descendants. And they would also be fruitful and they would multiply and their land would be fruitful and it would multiply. So did you know that Israel is the third largest fruit producer and exporter in the world? That little tiny nation, the size of New Jersey, produces that much fruit and sends it out all over the world, the promises. What about the fathers? The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a close look at their lives would show the faithfulness of God to an unfaithful group of people. Because we know that Abraham lied, yes? And he also had Ishmael out of order, yes? We know that Isaac also lied about Rebekah, and he had preferences with his children. We know that Jacob needs his own series, not a sermon. He needs a series. He was a deceiver, to say the least, but he had issue after issue after issue. And if God was going to select the best of them, you know, he would probably select the strongest. But do you know what God declares his name to be to the Jewish nation? I am forever known as the God of Jacob, the weakest in the link. Isn't that good news for us? Isn't that good news for us? He's saying, I am forever married to you, and I am forever the God of Jacob, the God of the weak one, because those who are weak, those who are bowed down, those who are hurting, those who are struggling, that's who I am the closest to. When you consider what Paul already mentioned in Romans, we as Gentiles also experience adoption, glory, God's greatest covenants through Christ, God's law in our hearts. We have a place to serve in his kingdom, namely here the church. The promises given to us. And not only do we have the fathers, but we also have a great cloud of witnesses, it says. Many, many examples before us. So the question is, do you and I, in the church, within the body, within the local body here, do we know him as Savior? And do we know him as Lord? He has done all of this for us. He adopted us. He's given us glory. He's given us covenants. He's given us his word, his law. He's allowed us to serve along with him and to see him. He's given us promises. He's given us examples. Do we know him as Savior and as Lord? And if we don't know him, today could be that day, should be that day, where you commit your heart to him. Let me close with verse 5. He says, from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. From them is traced the eighth blessing. An eight in the Bible is a number of new beginnings. Ancestry of Christ. Christ himself. So imagine having a well-known family member. What an honor would that would be. If you had, like, let's say a mayor or a senator or somebody in your family is just like somebody that's up there, you'd be like, hey, by the way. Now imagine having the Lord of creation arrive as an infant child born in your family. What would that be like? He was born among them, but they missed him. Be careful not to miss him. Be careful not to miss him. And in missing Jesus, they are missing the only way to God and salvation. Then he says that Messiah is God over all. Praise forever. Amen. One of the strongest affirmations that Jesus is God. You know, there's lots of people who say that Jesus never declared himself to be God. There's the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians and a bunch of other groups that are cults that are not really believers. They say that Jesus never declared himself to be God, or it's not written in Scripture. Here it clearly says the Messiah who is God over all. Over and over again, the Bible declares that Jesus is God. A second passage in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. God manifested in the flesh. Speaking of Jesus. And it's at his throne, my friends, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. What a great place for us to pause and to ponder and consider. Do you know him today?
If you are a believer, if you are a believer, then let's have the words of Paul here challenge us. Challenge us to allow God to flood our hearts with his compassion. That if you see people, you see them in one of two camps, one of two ways, either saved or lost. Not those that I like and those that I don't like, those that don't get on my nerves and those that whatever. No, there's only two camps of people that are walking the face of the earth today for Christians as far as we're concerned. There's the saved and there's the lost. For the lost, we need to see them in the flame because that's where they're headed. If they are lost, we need to see them in the flame and pray for them and pray that God will give us wisdom and direction and grace to speak to them about their eternity, about their destiny. And feel the heat of the flame that is around them. And say, God, would you please inflame my heart with passion for the lost? I don't want to be indifferent. I don't want to be just concerned about me and my comfort, saying, you know what, as long as my bills are paid, and as long as everything's okay with me, and as long as everything about my life is okay, then God will take care of the rest. Yeah, that's good, but that is like infantile Christianity. God wants us to grow and to capture his heart. And to capture his passion and say, Lord, give me a heart for the lost. Give me a heart that weeps for the lost. Give me to stand over the city and to cry and to weep over my city and say, God, give me this city. Give me this region. Give me the lost that are in this region. I want this heart. I want this passion. I don't want to be a self-consumed, self-absorbed Christian who's only concerned about who I am and how I am and everything about me and just my family. God bless us for and no more. I'm not worried about the rest. No, God, give me a heart and a passion for those that are lost. I want to capture your heart because if I haven't captured your heart, then I'm just living a nominal Christian experience, just going about my regular Christian duty, but I really haven't tapped into the glory that you have because the glory is, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, to do something and to impact the world that is around us. And if we're not impacting the world around us, then what are we doing? That's the question. He placed us here to have an impact. I'm not saying any of this for condemnation's sake. I'm saying this for clarity's sake. Because if that's not where your heart is, like that's not where my heart often is, and boy, have I been challenged this week over and over and over again, going to my knees saying, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. I'm not equipped to preach this message. I need someone else to get up and preach this message. And God is saying, just speak the truth. Speak it over them and speak it over yourself as well. And so I'm speaking this over myself, saying, God, give me a heart for the lost. Give me a heart for this region. Give me a heart for our neighbors. Give me a heart for those that don't know you. May my heart be consumed with what consumes yours. And it's not just, God, give me a comfortable life. Make sure my bills are paid. Make sure my business is taken care of. Make sure we're all insulated, nice and cushy and comfortable. Having a good time. Life is so much more than that. God gives us that. But it's not just about that. Because you know what happens when you share the gospel with someone and they're born again? You yourself become born again. What do I mean by that? I mean there's a restored sense of joy that wells up on the inside of you. Because after a while, after you've been saved for quite some time, you tend to forget. When you first get saved, the pendulum is swinging high and wide, and you are so excited about the things of God, and you're just like, God, I want to know more. I want to see more. I want to experience more. But after a while, the pendulum begins to not swing so far, and it begins to kind of settle down, and you kind of get into this routine of things. And when you get around a young believer, I don't mean young in age, but a person who's new to the faith, and they're so impassioned, that's contagious. And when you allow the Holy Spirit to minister through you and to bring someone else into the kingdom, which is the body's job, the body of Christ, our job, healthy sheep have healthy sheep. Healthy sheep breed healthy sheep. To speak to people and to let them know, hey, there's a God in heaven who loves you, who cares for you, who gave his life on your behalf. I'm praying for you. But consider the truth. And do like Ezekiel, and do like God spoke to Ezekiel. Speak to the person about their sin. And if you speak to them about their sin and they don't repent, Their blood is on their head. But if you don't tell the sinner, O watchman, if you don't tell the sinner about their sin, their blood I will require at your hand. Again, I'm not saying this for condemnation or for guilt or anything else. All I'm saying is may God burn a passion in our hearts to speak to people with wisdom, with grace, with mercy, with kindness, not with awkwardness and not with weirdness. There's some weird Christians out there. A lot of weird Christians out there. But with God's grace, being sensitive, being in tune, saying, Holy Spirit, would you give me to move and to operate in the gifts of the Spirit? Would you give me to operate in words of wisdom and words of knowledge? Would you give me insight into this person's life? I mean, you did it with Jesus. Do it in my life. Jesus was at the well with the woman there in chapter 4. And when he says to her, if you knew who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him for a drink and he would have given you eternal life. And when she begins to go back and forth and she says, I want this water, so I don't have to come back here and drink. He says, if you want this water, go and call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, rightly you've said you don't have a husband because you had five husbands. Girl, you had five husbands. What is that? It's a word of knowledge. It's a word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit was giving him insight into someone's life, but what's happening in their life, and that caused her to give her life to the Lord. Listen, these are gifts that the body can receive from the Lord because we are his bride, and he's saying, to my bride, like the servant gave Rebecca gifts when he first got off of his journey, he gave her a bunch of gifts. You can tell none of this is in my notes, right? Gave her gifts and said, hey, these gifts are for you. And he gave her jewelry and clothing and all the rest of it. God is saying to us in the New Testament church, he's saying, I've given you gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit for you to begin to operate in that realm. But I won't use you in that realm if you're so self-consumed, only thinking about yourself, God bless us for it no more. I want you to have a heart like mine and begin to think about the people around you. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family. So we can get to the point, like Paul, that says, I wish I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We bless your name, Lord God. We bless your name, Lord God. We bless your name, Lord God. Because you're speaking to your church. You're communicating to your church. You're placing vision and heart and compassion and clarity and an awakening in your church. Lord, cause us to wake up from our slumber, Lord God. Cause us to be awakened from our sleep. May our hearts be consumed with what consumes your heart. May our hearts be inflamed, on fire. We just want to be in tune with you. We want to be in sync with you, in step with you, on the same page as you, Lord God. Give us your heart. Give us your thoughts. Help us to see you with the correct perspective that you love so much, you love so abundantly. And you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. You're so patient, and you're so kind, and you're so gracious. Your mercies are new every morning. Every morning.
So we can have a proper view of who we are, what we mean to you, and then a proper view of those around us. So we can love others with your love. And speak to others with your heart. And show compassion the way Jesus showed compassion. And to speak the truth the way Jesus and the disciples spoke the truth. Lift that up before God right now, just where you're sitting. Say, give me that heart. Give me that heart. I want to have your heart. I want to have your compassion. I want to feel the burden that burdens you. I want to go beyond praying for my personal needs and my personal comfort. I want to go beyond that. And Lord, would you bring people in our path this week? Create divine opportunities this week so we can speak to others about your love. And may each of us be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us and to speak that answer with gentleness and with respect. Draw our hearts close to you, Lord. We love you, we need you, we want you, we desire you, we call upon you. We worship you.